In the 2 years that I have been here, I've had 3 requests to preach a sermon on heaven. And this is not it. This lesson is to remind us that this life is not all there is to our existence. There will be a resurrection and a judgment when the Lord returns, and every person will either go to heaven or to hell, as our scripture reading in Matthew chapter 25 illustrated. And by the way, in about 35 or 6 or 7 years of preaching, I can remember a number of people requesting a sermon on heaven, but I can't ever remember anybody requesting one on hell. I want to make 3 observations before we consider this topic. First one is, we don't have to have all the answers to all our questions in order to believe. Our lesson this morning, we're continuing in a series of lessons that we're calling What the Bible Says About. And the topic this morning is heaven and hell. Are they real? And we know some things about heaven, and we know some things about hell, but we don't know everything that we would like to know about them. And if and when we do find out something that answers the question that we might have, then guess what? That brings another question, doesn't it? Or another series of questions. And so it is that we'll die with questions. And then a second thing is, and by the way, the Lord's never asked us to believe anything that He didn't give us adequate evidence to believe. And so when we talk about heaven and hell, there's quite a bit to be said and that the Bible says about heaven and hell. The second thing is, observation is, that there are some topics that are not very pleasant to preach about. But I think that I know that if we don't preach about it, then the day will come when we can't preach about it. And somewhere in between that, it will be that we won't preach about it. And so if it's a Bible topic, then we want to make sure that we can and do preach about it from time to time, at least, to remind ourselves. And then my third observation is the reality of both heaven and hell provides motivation. One of them provides positive motivation and the other provides negative motivation. And we need them both. Positive motivation will take you a certain distance. Negative motivation will make up the gap, or you can start the other way around. Maybe most of us start out in our life as it is with our parents, that there is certain negative motivation. And we reach a certain point in our life and our maturation process as we grow up and mature, that fear is replaced by love. And so both of these motivations are required. You have an insert in your bulletin. Again, if you have not picked up one of the little notebooks in the back, the little folders in the back, then please pick one up. For a number of weeks, 9 or 10 or 11 weeks, we don't know how long yet, we're going to continue this series. I would encourage you to keep these inserts in that folder for your future reference, because a time will come when you will want to be able to discuss with someone one or more of these topics, and this will provide you at least a basis, what the Bible says about heaven and hell. And by the way, there are a number of passages that I would have liked to include in today's lesson that are not there. But one of them that I'd like for you to write in is a really obvious one. In fact, probably more sermons have been preached about heaven and or hell from this particular passage than any other. And that would be Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31. I don't have that in there. And that is Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus. And obviously, there is much to be learned about heaven and hell from that passage of Scripture, but it's not a part of our lesson this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 is one of the most sobering statements in the Bible. It says, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. And we need to have that in front of our hearts and minds all the time. We are going to die. The statistic is universal. And it's pretty well complete. One out of one does. We all die. It is destined, appointed unto man to die once, and after that to face judgment. Revelation chapter 20 verse 11 through 13 provides us with one of the Bible's judgment scenes. And let's read it together, or you can listen as I read it. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. The dead in Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now that's a pretty serious scene, the way that it's laid out here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 tells us that man is traveling one of two roads. And this is Jesus teaching his disciples. And he said, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." And so that will be, and I could have used the rich man Lazarus, could have used any number of scriptures as a springboard for this lesson to talk about both heaven and hell. That's a lot to put in one lesson. But I've chosen to use Matthew chapter 7 here, where Jesus says that there are two roads that man takes in this life. And there is a gate at the entrance of each one of them. And one of them is wide and it's broad and it's easy to get into. And the other gate is a very straight gate, bottlenecked, very restricted gate. And the road behind it is a narrow road. And it leads to eternal life. And the broad road, when you enter in that gate and travel that broad road, it leads to destruction or to hell. Now let me give a little bit of terminology, and you have this in your handout. In the Old Testament, there is one general term that is used for hell, translated in most versions hell, and it is Sheol. And Sheol in the Old Testament was just the place where dead people go. And it was neither good nor bad. It's just where people went after they died. It's used 31 times. Then we come to the New Testament, and the equivalent, the New Testament, the Greek equivalent to the Old Testament word Sheol is Hades. And that is where the dead people go, the dwelling place of the dead. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. And then the word Gehenna, and that is the place that's prepared for the punishment for the ungodly. And just a little bit of history behind that, there is a Gehenna got its name originally from the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom in the Old Testament. And the city of Jerusalem sat on a hill. And a hill obviously has some valleys that go, or gullies that go down from that hilltop. And one of those valleys that came down from that hill that Jerusalem is built on, originally, when we're introduced to it in the Old Testament, was called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. And later in history, there was at least two kings of Judah who set up idol worship in the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. One of them I've noted here in your handout. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3, Manasseh set up idol worship, groves and poles to worship the Canaanite deities. And he also had that horrific god Molech. And Molech was that god, kind of like a Buddha-type figure. And he had a big belly, and he had a hole in his belly, and his arms were stretched out, and turned, his hands were turned up at the end. And they built a fire in his belly. And whenever those arms of that god got red hot, they would place their children on the arms of that god. Thus they caused their children to pass through the fire. And God was horrified at that kind of activity. And he said on many occasions, that thought never entered my mind. I never asked you to offer your children and don't approve of such a thing. But that word, Gehenna, is used 11 times in the New Testament. later, because of the idol worship that was there, it became used as a dumping ground. And while we're right there, so I don't have to come back and pick this history up a little bit later when I mention it again, there are some phrases in the New Testament that talks about hell as the place where the fire does not go out and their worm does not die. You remember those phrases? And whenever I was a kid, I didn't know what in the world that meant. Well, it is the picture of a dumping ground where people threw all of the refuse from the city. They threw all the bodies of the dead animals there. And at some point, somebody would set it on fire. And you know how a fire in a dump just continues to smolder and burn. And it'll flame up occasionally this place and that place. But it's just constantly burning. And there is this, when you have the bodies of dead animals there that are burning, you smell that horrific stench. And they certainly didn't want the wind to be blowing out of the direction that came across the valley of Gehenna, because it just caused the whole city to stink. And then, to be real graphic, in the carcasses of those dead animals, flies would lay their eggs and you had maggots. And so you had all of this refuse and you had these dead animal carcasses, and they were filled with maggots. Their worm never died. There was always these dead bodies laying around. And the Lord chose to use that picture that people in Jerusalem and surrounding area were very familiar with as a place of hell. How would you like to live and have to make your living and dwell in such a place as that, and you couldn't get out of it? And so this is the word that will be translated what we normally think of as hell. Then there's a third word in the New Testament that's used one time in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and we won't stay here, but it's Tartarus. And it is a really unusual word. It's translated various ways: black pits, chains of darkness. And it is referred to as that place which angels who had sinned were cast into pending final judgment. But the word that we're looking at that is translated hell in the term that we're looking at is Gehenna. And Jesus, interestingly, taught us more by far, than any other person or any other writer in the New Testament. He taught more about hell than anybody else did. And it's kind of interesting that we like to say today, what would Jesus say or what would Jesus do, but we don't talk about that. But Jesus taught us more about hell than anybody else did. The word is used 11 times, and Jesus used it 10 of those 11 times. Now, these passages, if you're looking at the handout, these passages are not the list of those 11 times. I just counted them. It happened to turn out to be 11 or 12 there. I didn't intend for that to be the times that they're used, but most of them are. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus will talk about being cast into the hell of fire. Or it could just as easily be translated the fire of hell. But either one of those two, he associated fire and hell together. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30, he said it's better to lose an eye or a hand than to be cast into Gehenna, into hell. In Matthew 7:19, he talked about trees that bore good fruit and trees that bore bad fruit. And he said those trees that bear bad fruit will be thrown into the fire. Matthew 7:23, he characterized Gehenna, hell, as a place where you would be cast out from the presence of Christ. Whenever he would say to those on that day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Matthew 8:12, he said it's a place of darkness on the outside, or outer darkness, where there will be weeping and grinding of teeth, indicating the pain and the agony there. Matthew 13:49 and 50, they would be thrown into the furnace of fire. Mark chapter 9, verse 44 and 48, the unquenchable fire. Again, one of those places that I mentioned earlier, where their worm does not die. That would be the maggots preying upon the flesh. Matthew 25:41, an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Revelation 21:8, the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death that we read a few moments ago. So I ask you the question, is hell real? Well, what in the world was Jesus talking about if it wasn't? If there wasn't such a place, and Jesus taught that there was such a place, then there's something really wrong here, isn't it? Jesus thought that hell was a real place. And if Jesus is the Son of God, then what he taught us is certainly true. And I know it's not anything pleasant to talk about. I don't like to preach about it, to be real honest with you. I mean, I kind of dread sermons like this. I don't like them. But I think that we must preach on this. And I think that whenever we call ourselves Christians and we decide that there are some things that we don't want to talk about and we don't want to preach about, that's probably the very things that we most need to hear about. And it very well could be that for some of us, maybe all of us, that this lesson is a lot more profitable than other lessons that we really just kind of enjoy. Because we need to be reminded. We need to be motivated. And that's exactly what the concept and the reality of hell is about. It tells us you're going to go to one of two places. And so that means we need to sit up and take note in this life. The second road from Matthew chapter 7, that straight gate and that narrow way leads to heaven. He said only a few people are going to enter in that gate and stay on that road. And the basis of our hope of going to heaven is the resurrection. Titus chapter 3, verse 7, he says, having been justified by grace, we have become heirs of the hope of eternal life. Heirs of the hope of eternal life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, at the end of our race, he says, there is awaiting for us a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to us at that last day. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 18 and 19, the consequences, and that's a beautiful chapter about the resurrection, as you well know. The consequences, some of the consequences of denying the resurrection. There were some at Corinth who had become so sophisticated, some of them Christians, that they denied that the resurrection was going to take place. They said, hey, when this life is over, it's just over. And there's nothing beyond that. And so just live this life with all the gusto you can. You only go around once, and so just grab everything you can, because when you're dead, you're dead. And you just cease to exist. And Paul will write to the Corinthian Christians about people who denied the resurrection. He said, then those who died in Christ are lost if there is no resurrection. And number two, our preaching is useless. And number three, your faith is useless. And number four, you're still in your sins. And then he said, if it's not true, then not even Christ has been raised. But Christ has been raised. And if Christ has been raised, then here is what we look forward to. How does the Bible view our final home of heaven? Well, we wish we knew more about it. We do. And here's where I really probably should have plugged in the rich man and Lazarus, because he'll talk about in that story, you're in a place of comfort now, as Lazarus. And speaking to the rich man, you're in a place of torment. And there's this great gulf fixed between us. And nobody, that even if somebody wanted to go over and try to address someone, meet someone over there, he can't. And no one from your side can come over to this side. So, Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, here's a little bit about what the Bible tells us about heaven. And again, this is not a sermon on heaven. But this is just to give you some passages that speak of heaven. And to me, Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, at least addresses, if not answers, some of the questions that we have about what's going to happen to us as Christians when we die. And as you listen to what Paul has to say, he starts with a statement, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And when you think about why and how he could say that, Then he picks it up just a little bit. He says, I'm in a strait. I'm in a really difficult position between two ideas. Do I stay here and continue to labor with you, or do I? And then he will say, depart and be with Christ. And he said, for me, the latter is a lot more pleasant thought. But I think for your sakes that I'm probably going to stay here a while longer and labor. But it's interesting to me as we think about, okay, what's going to happen to somebody when they die? Paul seemed to think that when he died, he was going where? His soul was going to go to sleep? That's not what I get from what he said. I would prefer to die and go and be with Christ. And so he seemed to have that feeling that when he died, he was going to be in the presence of Christ. And for now, if that is an answer, by the way, does that bring some additional questions? Sure it does. And if we can answer those questions, guess what? It brings some more questions. So we have to satisfy ourselves with what we can know. And when we project ourselves beyond that, as long as we say, okay, this is my opinion or this is conjecture, then so be it. But let's make sure that we continue to separate what the Bible teaches and what we can know from what we think and what we project beyond that. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and Jesus, from whence we await a Savior, he says. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. Abraham was commended as being one who looked for a city whose builder and architect and builder was God. A city with foundations, he said. A city that he couldn't see with his eyes. But he left something. He left a bird in the hand, didn't he? And he lived his whole life in tents. And the Bible makes a point about that. That he lived in temporary dwelling places as an indication that he knew that this world was not his home. He was just a passing through, is the song that we sing. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 says, heaven is God's dwelling place. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, it pictures our destiny as a place of rest from toil. And there in that context, it uses the concept of God's Sabbath. And it says that Joshua was not able to give them rest. But we have rest, and we find rest in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, there is a place, he says, it's beyond our ability to comprehend that we're going. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4, when he says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, he's saying, as my dad used to tell me on occasion when I would ask a question that he didn't really want to answer, he said, son, if I would tell you all I knew about that, it would just blow your mind out of your head. Our mind just can't get around heavenly things. And so God uses some physical things that we can relate to help us grasp a little bit of what heaven is like, as he does with hell, in using some terminology and something that people were familiar with to bring to their mind the horrors of it. And, you know, one of the things that maybe is as important about what is in hell is what is not in, what is in heaven maybe is what's not in heaven. In Revelation 21:4, it says there will be no tears. And then it goes on to tell you why. There will be no death, no mourning, and no pain. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. No mourning and no pain. Consequently, there will be no tears. In Revelation 21:25, he says there will be no night there. There won't be any need for the sun because the S-O-N will be there. And he'll provide light. In 21:27, he says, nothing impure nor anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful will enter in thereat. And Revelation 21 and 22, those two chapters view a Christian's home. Specifically in that context, it views the heavenly Jerusalem being let down. The final view of the church, the saved, Jesus' bride coming. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, it says Christians will reign there forever and ever. And you know, the sweetest words, some of the sweetest words that Jesus ever uttered was mentioned just a few moments ago in our devotional for the Lord's Supper in John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3. That picture. Jesus was about to leave his disciples, and they were terrified. They had just gotten him back, after all. I mean, after all of the mistakes that they had made and the fear that they had allowed to conquer them, and they had all fled whenever Jesus was arrested, and they traveled, you know, just as far away as they could and yet trying to see what's going on. And they'd let Jesus down, and then Jesus had appeared to them for that period of time, and now they had him back, and Jesus will say, hey, don't hold on to me. Told his own mother, don't cling to me, because I'm going back to the Father. Don't think that I'm here in this form permanently, because I'm leaving again. And whenever he would tell the disciples that, they would just terrify them. Because it was easy to have courage when Jesus was right there, because he could handle everyone and everything. But now he's going to leave them again. And so Jesus will say, do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. And he says, I'm going away, but I'll come back again. And the reason that I'm going away is to prepare you a room in my Father's house. And he said, be sure that you know that if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And he comforts them with those words. And you know what? It comforts me too. I mean, I like to think that Jesus is preparing a place for me in his Father's house. And you know, as Brother Layton said a few moments ago, when I grew up, I had this picture from King James language of mansions. But the words literally say, a room in my Father's house. Now that's a comfortable place, isn't it? You get to go home. And you know, thoughts this time of year start kind of turning to kids coming home or us going home to be with parents and so forth. And it's really a neat thing to be together as a family and to be able to enjoy one another's fellowship and one another's comfort. But you know, there are some things that mar that in this life. There are troubles, problems, disagreements. There's sometimes the loss of a loved one. Or somebody's really struggling with a problem that nobody else can really help with in the family. But it's going to be a sweet day when the Lord calls us all home and we don't have any of that stuff to have to mess with. We can just purely enjoy one another and be in God's presence and Jesus' presence. And so he says to us today, just as real, do not let your hearts be troubled. You trust God? Trust me. I'm going to go away, but I promise you I'm coming back again. And then Matthew chapter 25, Jesus pictures a judgment scene. When he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in his heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Put his sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world. And then he will say to those on his left in verse 41, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he will end in verse 45, I tell you the truth, whatever you did do or did not do, he will say it in the same context, for one of the least of these you did or did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment and the righteous to eternal life. Two roads. One choice in life. Which road will you take? There will surely be a judgment day. There are surely two destinies. Jesus believed that, and he taught that. And he intends for those, both of those, to motivate us. You are what you are, and I am what I am today because of two motivations. Sometimes you didn't do wrong because you were afraid of the consequences. Sometimes you did what was right because you wanted to please someone. That's still the way it is. We never, ever, ever outgrow that. One will, at different points in our life, override the other. But we need them both. And you know what? I really, really do want to go to heaven. And it means more to me every year that passes because I have more and more a vested interest in heaven. Because I've got some friends that are no longer here on this earth. And I want to see them again. I have some family members that I want to see again, don't you? This life is temporary. Its difficulties and its pleasures are temporary. Don't let this life determine the choice that you make. Lift your eyes and look at the destiny that the Lord has prepared for us while we stand and sing.
Be seated, please. Thank you, Ken. May we truly choose the path to be God's children. Good morning. Hope everybody got the season of eating kicked off properly. Just got a month to go. Then we can start the season of dieting. You're visiting with us. Hope you feel welcome. Hope you'll come back and be with us again. If you're new to the area or looking for a church home, we hope that you will consider us a place to be part of. I have a thank you I would like to read to you from Terrell Aycock. Most of us know Terrell was in the hospital for a period of time, and we were praying for him.